So, want to chat this morning about beginning with the end in mind. Beginning with the end in mind. What's often hard at this time of year is that the opposite happens. We have so much stuff that hangs on from the year behind us that we feel like we're dragging all kinds of baggage into the new year. That there is so much that's unresolved. If you look at the political sphere, we're in an extraordinary moment here in Canada because I don't know that I can remember in the last 20 years having such a degree of uncertainty about what exactly was going to happen, who's going to lead, who's going to negotiate for us, all those kinds of questions. There's a lot of political uncertainty. And so you drag that from 2024 into 2025. Economically, you're afraid to cross the border because your 60-cent Canadian dollar makes you gulp. And so all of a sudden, we're thinking economically, what exactly does that mean? How exactly, not only can we stretch it somewhere else if we're trying to travel, but never mind that, how do we stretch it here? And so there's a lot of Canadians that are still worried about the effects of these last few years and how exactly they are going to make ends meet. And again, it's something that then gets dragged out of 2024 and you begin the year with that and it fills your mind. How am I going to be off this year? How's all that going to work out? And then you put together so many unresolved world tensions. That was a lot of stuff that was still going on. November and December were tough from the point of view of not only were the wars that we've been watching for a while, there are all kinds of escalations there, but there's that uncertainty about what if something else becomes a hot spring? What if more countries join in? What if it escalates? And so again, those kinds of tensions, those kinds of uncertainties cause us to drag from 2024 those things into the new year. And instead of beginning with an end in mind that is somehow brighter than you started with, you can end up talking yourself into a lot of gloom. You can end up thinking to yourself, not much is going to change. Same old, same old. How exactly do I have any kind of excitement or anticipation or hope for the future when there's so much that I drag into? And I haven't even touched on the issues of relationship, the issues of interpersonal conflict that happen in every friendship circle, in every family, in every community. Those are the things that we deal with as we see this imaginary line drawn on December 31st, midnight, and all of a sudden, 1 minute later, you've stepped into a new year and it all is supposed to feel new. How do you begin with an end in mind? How do you not end up just standing helplessly and sort of watching it all drift away? You see, the end there, that's very definitive. When I asked Mandy to find a slide like this, there's a road traveled, and there's a destination. And there's intent in that picture. What you don't want is that. I remember when in grade 10, the school that I was in went to this was the beginning of the concept of taking the rote learning that had been done for decades before that and turning into sort of an unstructured learning. And in grade 10 at Lord Byng High School in Vancouver, I was part of a pilot project where everything was unstructured. The teacher came and said hello to us for 10 minutes at the beginning of the day and goodbye to us 5 minutes at the end of the day. We never saw the teacher in between. After that, yes, says the teacher, and in between those grade 10 students, and that's what I was in, we were simply supposed to learn at our own pace, in our own way, and do whatever we wanted to do. And that's what things look like. That would have described what happened. And so I spent my entire grade 10 year improving my basketball skills. And others learned to doodle really impressively. Conversation. Oh, yeah, people learned to converse incredibly well. Nothing. Grade 10 was a complete, I don't remember one concept. The problem was that then my parents moved to England and I was given the grading test for grammar or comprehensive school, and I was thrown into a learning environment that made me feel so stupid. I couldn't do anything. And that concept of not knowing how to start, how to finish, where you're going, what's the path, what exactly are you supposed to understand or learn or comprehend, how are you supposed to improve, what are you supposed to improve in, that was my grade 10 year, exactly like that. And there was a huge wake-up call in grade 11 when I was in danger of getting an F in every single subject and failing out of school completely. Beginning with the end in mind, how do we do that? What does it look like? Any serious chess players here? Two of us, wow. Three, maybe. Chess is curious that way. There's three phases to chess. There's the opening, usually 5 to 8 moves, and in 5 to 8 moves, you kind of know what you're trying to do and what your opponent is trying to do. And there's names for all the different openings and exactly what you're seeing and how the war between white and black is going to progress. Then there's the middle game where each player tries to develop their strategy and bring their strategy to life, so to speak, figure out how to react, how to combat, how to take pieces. And then there's the end game, the final strategy where you're down to very few pieces, and how do you finish it all off? How do you end up winning in that kind of a situation? So in those scenarios, there's always one follows the other. What you do in the opening will determine the middle game. How the middle game goes determines how the end game goes, and so on. Very, very precise, very structured. And once again, the concept of knowing what you want at the end, how it's supposed to finish, that then affects the decisions that you make previous to the end. Duh. The way you want something to finish is how you then work at planning to get there. So that's what we want to do this morning. How can we incorporate all of that and arrive somewhere with a sort of a goal? So there was this professor. Okay, not the guy on the top right. Not that professor. Shows how old I am, eh? Gilligan's Island, gee. There's a professor. He was a homiletics professor. And in 2011 at Trinity Seminary, which is the ACTS Consortium in Langley, he's teaching homiletics. Homiletics is preaching theory. And so one of the things you have to do in your homiletics class is that you have to know how to formulate and deliver a message. And the professor's job is to prepare the students for all the messages they're going to have to preach. And normally in a class, there's about 10 to 14 students, about double that back in my day, but average around that. In 2011, however, this particular professor only had 3 students that enrolled for the homiletics class. And at the end of the first semester, they were supposed to preach their first sermon. So everything went into telling them how to do that. And then at the end of the semester, they had to actually preach a sermon. Then there was going to be a break, the second semester, and about halfway through the second semester, they would preach their second and final sermon. Most of the grading for the course would be done on how the students preach those two messages. The first sermon was normally shorter. They would find a passage, they would preach for about 15 to 20 minutes, and of course it needed to be based on scripture, and then they would get some detailed feedback, all the normal feedback that you get when you're preaching. And it's everything from how do you look, how do you present, how do you gesture, how do you keep your voice? Do you soften it at times? Do you yell loudly at times? Or do you speak in a monotone or at exactly the same tone the entire time that you're talking? Plus content. What are you saying? Does it have anything to do with your passage? What's your big picture? What's your big statement? How do the points connect to the big statement? And so on and so on and so on and so on. Three students in that first semester. Jackie was a natural, gifted speaker, a great communicator. Her first sermon was on the passage of Mary and Martha listening to Jesus. Martha serving, Mary sitting and listening. And she unpacked the text extremely well, talked about the differences of perspective in the two women, the commendation and the rebuke that Jesus had, and how to then make that practical in our lives. Good sermon from start to finish. The professor gave her a few pointers, talked to her about the actual delivery, which was a little weaker than the actual points, but all in all, pretty good sermon. Then there was Mark. Again, good speaker, did a good job. He spoke on Jesus walking on the water, calming the sea in the book of Mark. He had a great big idea. His big idea was whatever is over your head is under Jesus' feet. Cool statement. And he developed it really well. But he had that memorable line, so he had a great tagline. Again, the professor talked to him about some of the different things that he did, the fact that he paced way too much back and forth on the stage, and that he needed to enunciate more clearly, etc., etc., etc. But a good sermon. And then there was Tim. Tim was okay in terms of what he had decided to speak on. He was speaking on suffering in the book of Job. The problem was that he was so nervous, so uptight, so deer in headlights, that the audience did suffer, like the book of Job, but not in the way that he meant to come across. And so the professor needed to unpack that a little, help him to deal with his nervousness, the awkwardness, the long pauses that didn't go anywhere, the way to unpack that subject so that the audience could really engage. And then again, got some pointers of how to do that. All three were then given a semester break. You know how that goes. You enjoy the time off, about 2 weeks. And then they had about 3 weeks after that to prepare what they had done for their second sermon. So the three came back, and they all preached it again. Jackie did another fantastic message. This time, excellent communication skills, put it all together with great points that related to her passage, and she nailed it. Very expressive, great cadence, great speaking, perfect. And he commended her in all the different ways that she had worked so hard at working out some of the problems from the first sermon. Definite improvement in the second, and she was highly commended. Same thing with Mark. Came back, had improved tremendously in some of the things that he had done. His illustrations made more sense this time. He had chosen them a little bit more carefully. He was much more cohesive in his development so that people could follow what everything that he said had to do with the text that he was preaching. Very nicely done. Professor, again, commended him, said he really showed improvement, really, really pleased. Both students got a great write-up and a recommendation from the professor. Oops. Tim. Tim's went a bit differently. When he got up, he was not quite as nervous, but something had changed, and there was an accusatory tone to when he began to preach. In fact, he said, "Before I begin," and then he looked straight at the professor, he said, "I want to let you know that I didn't appreciate what you said last semester. I went to some other students and I listened to your reputation that had been formed of you on this campus. And the truth of the matter is, you're not well liked. You're seen as a really hard guy. You're seen as a guy that's not particularly fair. You seem to value strictness over fairness. And that really, really upset me. You're way too hard on us. And the truth of the matter is, by forcing everybody to have to memorize at least 50% of their sermon, you're unfairly slanting it towards people who have good memories. Those of us who struggle with memory, we don't have the same advantage as people who naturally can remember things much more easily. So the whole course is slanted towards a certain kind of student, and I think you've had it in for me from the beginning. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach my first sermon again. So that's what he did. He read exactly the same scripture, preached exactly the same sermon, and then went and sat down. Left the professor in a bit of a dilemma. Sort of had to think for a minute. Then he said, "Tim, the course requirements are quite clear. You have to preach two sermons each time on a different passage and then get feedback and improve. You didn't do anything. In fact, you're just lazy, and as well as being so defensive that you're not willing to learn. Your attitude has really impacted my ability as a professor to deal with what you gave me. At the very least, if you're that annoyed with me, you could have chosen a different passage, read it, opened in prayer, and sat down. At least that would have fit what is says in the syllabus, which is that you have to preach two different sermons on two different passages. You put me in this dilemma. You've done nothing. And frankly, other than a bit of swagger, it wasn't any better than the first time. You preached exactly the same thing again. I'm giving you a fail. You've failed the class. And you will not be getting a recommendation from me to any church that you seem to want to serve in. And that's a parable. Did it happen? No. Could it have happened? Yeah, I could tell you from my homiletics classes, there weren't a whole lot of details that were changed. Those things happen. We had a series on parables, do you remember? We all talked about how parables help us to understand the Word of God. And parables get hatched out of everyday situations, things that the audience can invest in. And even though they are illustrative and exaggerated, And there's things in it that can be sort of extra funny or extra weird or serious. For the most part, it's life hatched into a story of interest that makes a particular point. That's how parables work. We've just gone through a wonderful Christmas time. And it's an enjoyable time for us as Christians to center in on the Nativity, Jesus' first coming to earth. the Messiah born in Bethlehem. And we represent that time period in an amazing series of celebrations. And through the Advent series, there's a growing crescendo until we get to that great evening and then that great day. And we do a good job putting it all together. And many aspects of the celebration are enjoyed by non-believers as well. That's the first coming. The curiosity is that the New Testament, as it proceeds, it does spend time looking back. There are numerous passages, some 20 to 25, that look back at the birth narrative, that continue the woo-hoo celebration for Jesus' first coming. It does that, it's true. There are three times as many that tell us to celebrate what's coming next, the second coming. That the church is told to celebrate in the same way. And that's difficult for us because that is an event that hasn't happened yet. How do you celebrate something that hasn't happened yet? And one of the things that happens is that as you go through the rest of the New Testament, every time the subject comes up, it ends up being steered towards when? Because to the average person, the most important thing about the end is when does it happen? Do you want to know the day that you die? That's a hard one, isn't it? That'd make a great discussion at your next coffee time. Only pastors think of weird things to say like that. In some ways, to know a fixed date makes me a little more determined to have a plan and tells me that exit is coming at that particular moment and I need to have my house in order and blah, blah, blah. Yeah, there's that part. The trouble is knowing the exact time of your death also can create an anxiety where suddenly that becomes the only bell ringing in your head and you can no longer live each day for the worth of the day. And so all you're worried about is the end and you lose the days that get you to the end. And so we fight. And some of our personalities are more matched towards one than the other. And that's why I'm recommending such an interesting coffee time for you. You see, the disciples and the people, when the subject came up, they wanted to know when. Just give us the signs. Tell us what's going to happen so that we know it's coming. Very quickly, in a moment, I want to unpack a little parable with you. And the setting of the parable is very curious. It's in Matthew chapter 25, but in 24, Jesus has given his discourse on, for the first time, sitting down and giving some of the signs of the times. It's definitely not definitive enough to satisfy the curiosity of the people listening. They get a little bit more. They still don't get the answer to the when, but they get a little bit. And then comes 25. And the big question remains. Jesus ends up saying at the end of 24, therefore, keep watch. In 25, the parable of the 10 virgins is, you don't know the hour he's coming. So therefore, stay vigilant, keep watch. And then there's the parable we're going to look at. And then in the end, there's the sheep and the goats, which is the separation after it happens. And the point at the end of it is, therefore, be vigilant, stay alert, keep watch. But they don't answer the when. Just keep your eyes open. Live your life. Don't lose sight of the end. The end is coming. But don't get caught up in the details of the when, because I'm not going to tell you. Stay vigilant. That's so true, isn't it? I don't know when he's coming back. What I do know is that we're closer today than we were yesterday. True? Huh? I know he's coming back. I know that there is a definitive end to human history on this planet as we know it now. And that after that comes a remaking, a reshaping that is cataclysmic. And all I know is we're one day closer. That's all I know. All right, here we go. Again, it's going to be like a man going on a journey. Again? See, they're asking the question, when? And Jesus says, you want to know when? Again! It's like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey, and the man who had received the 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work, and he gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, hid his master's money. You know the story. After a long time, the master of the servants returned, settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5 more. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. The man with the 2 bags of gold came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. I gained 2 more. The master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew you're a hard man, harvesting where you haven't sown, gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid. I went out, I hid the gold, hid it in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. And he gives them the 1 back. He gets rebuked. Master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I haven't sown, gather where I haven't scattered seed. Then you should have put my money in deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. You should have done something. If it's as bad as you say it is, there are things you could have done to at least get a little bit of return on what was given to you. You see, the concept of having something entrusted to you is not that you took it and grabbed it and kept it safe. The word used there for entrusting is not the same thing that a hen does to her chicks when there's danger. It's not a safety issue. Being entrusted with something means something is given to you, and then you get to use it the way you see fit in accordance with the concept of investment. What did the person who gave it to you say? And those parameters you then use to take what's entrusted to you and use it to produce or gain more. That's the concept. 2 people got it, 3rd person failed. Doesn't matter what the justification is. It's just an excuse. And the master's verdict? Take your bag of gold from him, give it to the one who has 10 bags, for whoever has been given more, they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant out into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The verdict's severe. And our question often is, why does the guy with the most get more? Because the mistake of the parable is that we think it's about the things. We look at gold as something that then is invested, and if you have something, you get more of it, and then you have more of this, and then you give more of that back. The trouble is, it's a parable. 1 talent, if you did the conversion, somebody today worked out what it is, 1 talent would be the equivalent in probably American dollars. 300,000. Right? So five bags of gold at that price. About 1.5 million. Right? And the problem is if you stay in that track, then the story is just about investment schemes and making more with what, but that isn't the story. And it doesn't fit the context. When are you coming back? I'm not going to tell you when to come back. I'm going to tell you how to be faithful. When are you coming back? I'm not going to tell you when exactly I'm coming back. I'm going to tell you how to be reliable. When are you coming back? I'm not going to tell you when I'm coming back. I'm going to tell you how to make the most with what you got. This is not money, the talents. In fact, our word for talent is closer to what Jesus is getting at than the original word, which was about sacks of gold. Because when we talk about talents, we're a little closer to it, except then we get into this weird discussion about who has more talent. Talent in what? Baking cookies? Driving a car? Making more money than somebody else? Those become frivolous, unimportant, and weird. All along the time, Jesus talks about the fact you need to be ready. Be ready. When the opportunity happens, you need to be ready. When I come back, you need to be ready. What's coming is that moment in time. All you have in between is time, and all you have in between are opportunities. And every single choice you make and every single opportunity you have is the way that you live your life, getting to that final moment when God takes His opportunity and makes the end. You have your opportunities, God has His. His is settled, He knows the time, it's coming, it's done. You are trudging along every single day, making the best of what you've got. And so, in these crazy passages of Matthew 24, 25, and 26, we clamor for knowledge that will make us feel safe. And Jesus gives us knowledge that'll help us to feel productive. When? No. How do you now live? When, Lord? No. How do you now live? How do you put your days together until your end? There's an opportunity. That's what Scripture really wants to get into our heads. It's not who is being given a lot of possessions will end up with more possessions. It's the person who continues to understand the value of opportunities will be given more opportunities. Take your opportunities, do with them what you can, you'll find you'll get more opportunities. You're saying, opportunities of what? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to live? And so we get to the part in the sermon where pastors do the same thing every single year. I have three things that I want to leave you with for 2025. One, I'm not even going to put it back there because I think I have said this now every year for 40 years. I believe that when we unconnect from the Word of God, our lives become more difficult. More uninformed. More unreliable. More inconsistent. More sinful. When we disconnect from the Word of God. So I will say to you what I have said every year for 40 years.
Read your Bible, pray every day. I got nothing better. It is important for Christians who love the Lord to stay invested with His Word. Love it, read it. Now, two from the sermon. Opportunities. Opportunities to what? I'm supposed to be ready. Being ready means that somehow there's something that I've done with an opportunity and I have somehow grown or I've become better or I've done something with it that it contributes to the kingdom. What is it that I'm contributing? My life counting for something. What do I mean by something? My life counting for my representation of my Lord as the only Savior of this world. When you say make a goal and have a plan, that's too nebulous. You see, as Christians, we're given the goals and we can make plans around them. And it's really done around Galatians 5, 22, 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, there is no restriction on the way you put those things to practice. In every opportunity of life, in every choice you will make between now and supper time, all the choices you have tomorrow, everything from when do I get up, to how do I present myself, to who do I interact with, how do I interact, what do I say, what do I do, what am I thinking? Every single one of those things comes into play. And so our life consists of opportunities to love, how to love, how to be loving, joy, how do I exercise joy in the midst of times when I'm actually feeling happy and wonderful and great? And how do I express joy when I'm not feeling great at all? Peace. How do I live with a sense of peace in the turmoil that was 2024? All this stuff that now is still in 2025. How do I have an attitude of peace around that? Forbearance. How can I shield myself with the kind of courage that comes from being a Christian when that's a thing that might irritate another person to hear? How do I represent myself as a Christian to a world that doesn't want to hear about Christians? How can I be kind? How can I be kinder with the people that I love as well as with strangers? How do I issue kindness? How do people look at me as a kind person? How do I shield what God says is such an important thing that I value goodness? How do I think better in my head so that goodness is more there than it was a year ago? Because it's so easy to think evil stuff. And on it goes. Faithfulness. How can I be consistent? How can I be reliable? What things can I be faithful in? Whether it's relationship, whether it's in my job, whether it's in the way that I interact with God's people and God's word. The list goes on and on and on. Gentleness. What's my temperament like? Am I a quick fuse? Self-control. Oh, yeah. This one gets a lot of play because what happens in New Year's? Everybody says, I'm going to eat 40% less and exercise 100% more. And in about 2 months, all of us will have lost 100 pounds. Easy. Self-control. But there's so much more to self-control than gluttony. And yes, the world picks on that one, but self-control. What comes out of my mouth? What goes into my head? Self-control, in terms of having thought through my opinions, how I tell them to other people. The list goes on and on and on. You see, in the end, I'm expected to live this life fruitfully. That's undeniable that the New Testament simply asks of me to live my life fruitfully. Produce that stuff. Have people be able to say those things of you. Get better in the one that you hate the most up there, because one of those fruits dropped and you didn't like it. Guaranteed. Because we like some fruit better than others. That's just human nature. And there's our challenge. Ultimately, the recommendation is to be a faithful person, servant. And for Jesus to be able to say to us at the end, well done. And the well done is based on that tombstone. It's not on you comparing yourself to the person sitting next to you or behind you or the one on the stage. It's not some personality that you think is so much better than you. It's just you and God on this journey, and you did whatever you could with what you had. That's the ultimate recommendation of the master to the servant. Well done! I gave you something. And you did whatever you could with what you had to please your Heavenly Father. And we live with the end in sight. Jesus, when? It's a day closer today. Jesus, when? Are you ready? Jesus, when? Are you faithful? Are you fruitful? Does your life count? Let's bow in prayer. Father, those are the choices in front of us, and thank you again for the way that you inspire us to live with an end in sight. The end is the second coming. You foretold your first, and there were thousands of years that went by. And then it came. You came. It happened. You happened. And you simply said, in the same way that I've come once, there's going to be a reappearance. I'm coming back. And Father, in between we live. Sometimes we wish we knew exactly, sometimes we're glad we don't. Bottom line, you're not going to tell us. What you do want us to be is faithful and fruitful. You do want us to do the best with what we have. And so, Father, help us not to compare ourselves to others, but simply to live in the joy of what you've given us. It's our ability to share, to talk, to be with others. It's our ability to pray for and consider your vision for this world. It's our ability to take on little tasks and to do them, not for the sake of getting glory or applause, but your recommendation of faithful service. We serve, we wait, we pray, we listen. We do our best to show you in all the things that we do, so that when people say, why do you live the way you do? Our answer is, for the sake of Jesus. We love him. We serve him. We wait for him to return. Father, may that be so. In your name I pray. Amen.